Father, we're so thankful for your goodness to us and grace. We have experienced blessings beyond measure. We look back over life and we think of times of adversity and are able now to look at them and see how you were graciously at work to give strength and guidance through the process. And Father, we thank you that even those hardships of life do have benefits and blessings as we trust you. Father, I pray today that as we open your word, and especially as we look at the life and experience of Job, Father, he's synonymous with suffering, and we thank you for the lessons that we learn from his life and through your grace and kindness at work in his life. Father, I pray that whatever adversity we may be facing today individually here as members of the class, that you would graciously meet with us. We ask that you would provide encouragement and strength, that you would give us direction and help us, Father, to understand more or better the things that happen in life and how you are at work, even in the experiences of life that we find difficult. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, your Holy Spirit would use it to touch and to strengthen our lives as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Job is a book, in a sense, about the sovereignty of God and the suffering of Job. And not everyone is gracious or kind. I didn't put it up here and see. I could, maybe I should just look at it and see. Well, I'll just tell you about it. Carlyle was an atheist, and he said the book of Job is the most unpleasant book in the Bible. God is an obnoxious tyrant who imposes suffering on people, and he obviously did not like the book of Job. But if you have to look at the end of the book of Job and see how Job responds at the end to realize that Job recognized the goodness and grace of God even in the midst of suffering and hardship. And sometimes you and I can best appreciate God's kindness and love when we've seen it displayed in our lives through difficulty and adversity. Now, there are times when we look at it and say, God, where are you when I need you? But God is always there. And we look at the book of Job, and the theme actually of Job's response to God initially is, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? We'll see that there's a sort of a strange philosophy, not too strange, it's very human in nature, but people think, well, if God is good, he must always do good things for me. And good things must always happen in my life. If there are bad things happening, somehow God has failed. And we need to recognize that you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to see that sin is the cause of suffering in the world. And indirectly, at least, all suffering is a result of sin. That does not mean, as we'll see, that it's a matter of personal responsibility. We're just living in a world where there is disease, where bad things happen. And bad things can happen to good people. So it doesn't mean that automatically you and I have suffered because of some wrong we've done. Well, we're going to look at the source and the significance of suffering in the life of a child of God. And when we look at the setting of the book of Job, Job has to be a remarkable and a commendable character. We're told Job is a devoted family man with 10 children in a harmony-filled home. Anyone here have 10 children? If you do have, is it a harmony-filled home? I try to keep them from killing each other, you know, but the fact is that 10 children in a home, but it was a remarkable home. Job was God-oriented, a devout believer, and he was sensitive to sin as well. You read in those early chapters that Job was in the habit of interceding for his children in the event that they might have done something that was evil or sinned in some way, and he was acting almost like a priest on their behalf. One of the reasons why, when we try to date the book of Job, the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. At least it covers the earliest period of history aside from the first two chapters of Genesis, because it's probably written around 2,000 years before Christ. At least we know that the events of the book of Job occur prior to Moses and prior to the establishment of the Jewish people and the sacrificial system that was instituted under Moses. So we've got here a situation of a family priest who's offering prayer and sacrifices on behalf of his own family. And he was sensitive to sin, conscious that his children might have sinned, and so he was acting on their behalf. And he's at the pinnacle of success. Remember, what did God say about Job when Satan came before him?
He's bragging about him.
Yeah.
Have you seen my servant?
Yeah, he's the greatest man and the godliest man on earth, isn't he? You almost say, God, would you mind just shifting the searchlight a little bit? Because I think if I'm in the center of that light, I'm likely to be a target for Satan. We'll see that as a significant issue. Well, we also learn in it that the things that happen in heaven and the discussion that goes on between God and Satan, Job is not party to that. You and I have an advantage over poor Job at the start, because Job doesn't know the conversation that's gone on in heaven. He doesn't know why all of this is happening. You and I look at it and we say, oh, I know there's sort of an experiment going on here, and I know what the issues are, and I know what God has said and what Satan has said. Job only knows, listen, I'm in deep trouble. Things are happening that I have no control over. And so we know the why Job is suffering. He only knows the what of it. And that's unfortunately often true in life, isn't it? You and I may be able to look back on an experience later on and make some sense out of it and see either things that we learned through it or things that were accomplished through it. But at the time, we don't have a clue of why this and why me. And so Job is suffering. We notice something about Satan here, because we discover Satan's nature and his strategy is always to attack and to bring down those who are honoring God. So he's the source of Job's suffering. But the good news is, as you read in these two chapters, God has set limits. We'll see that again. Satan is setting out to disprove Job's faith. He just serves you for what he can get out of you. God is out to prove Job's faith, to demonstrate it, and to show that Job's character is not what Satan has charged. So when we look at the book of Job, we identify with it personally, and we ask ourselves that question, what loss do I fear or dread? Do you find yourself sometimes with a certain anxiety, a fear, or a dread of something that might happen? Maybe it's at your work. Maybe it's with the family. Maybe it's something else with health. But sometimes we're plagued by fears of what might happen, what might be. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, disaster and loss is a potential for everyone. Someone said years ago that suffering or hardship is as near a young man's back as it is an old man's face. In other words, later in life we face issues of health and other things like that, and the possibility of death. Whereas the young seem oblivious to it, but in reality it's just right behind them, lurking there. So we ask, you know, what disaster or loss do I fear? And following up on that then, if I lost everything, what would I have left? You say, if I lost everything, I wouldn't have anything left. Well, is that true? I still remember, I've told the story before, but I was born on a ranch in southern Saskatchewan, and we had about 26 quarter sections of land. My grandfather died of TB. My father was, from the age of 15 on, was running the ranch. And when my grandfather died, an uncle came, took all of the cattle except for 7 head. And this was in 1938, at the height of the Depression. And we simply had to leave. We couldn't make a living on the ranch. And it went back to the municipality and became a community pasture. If you go there now, there's a golf course above where the ranch used to be, because they built a dam, and the river is no longer a river. It's now a lake. But I still remember very well. That was we left there in 1938. And it was 25 years before I could get my father to even go back and visit the site. For 25 years, we lived 12 miles away. But he could not bear to go back and see where he had lived and where he had spent his early years. And I told people, he wore cowboy boots till the day he died, but he was a truck driver. Now, I don't know how you can drive a truck without cowboy boots, but he did. The ranch never left him, even though he was forced to leave the ranch. And sometimes things happen in life that you and I don't choose. And we ask, if I lost everything, what would I have left? And following up on that, then, is a good question. If all I had left was God, would He be enough? We're going to see in the book of Job that for Job, God was enough. It's interesting that we'll only get the first 2 chapters today. Next week, we'll cover the rest of the book and how his so-called friends viewed Job and his life, and lessons that Job had to learn. But it's significant that God comes in grace to Job. And Job, at the end of the book of Job, Job discovers that there's a reason for all of this, and God has not stopped being gracious to me. And so when we look at it from that standpoint, Job still had God. And the purpose of the book of Job is to demonstrate that our relationship with God has to be based on the sovereignty and grace of God, that He is a good God who will always do what is not only for His glory, but for our good. And the problem is we can't always see initially our good in it. We may be more ready to see how God can be glorified through it, but we say, I'm not sure if this experience has any benefit for me. But God does not do anything in your life and mine that is for our harm. He's always, and of course, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And so even some of the difficult things in life, you may know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. As a teenager, in a diving accident, she was paralyzed, quadriplegic. And out of that, initially she wanted to die, and then she discovered that God had a design, a purpose for her life, and her life was turned around. She's had an enormous ministry, radio and otherwise, because she saw the hand of God at work, even in something that was certainly for a teenager, the last thing you would just about ask or expect in life. So God sometimes works in ways that you and I have difficulty understanding at the time, but if not soon after, ultimately, or not until eternity, we are able to look back and say, well, God was graciously at work in that. I would never have chosen it. But in retrospect, I would not want to have missed it. And when you look at the book of Job then, we know some things about in the book of Job. Job is a drama set in sort of 3 acts. The first 2 chapters, Act 1, and we'll look at that this morning. The majority of the book is Act 2, And that's the interaction between Job and his friends who come. I love the description of them, miserable comforters. Like someone said, if I can go through all the trouble of telling my problems, at least you can do is stop laughing, you know. And it said, if you don't, aren't anxious about the problem, you don't appreciate the problem. Well, and then, of course, the end of it is where God comes and intervenes and God works in Job's life to enable him to understand the what and the why of his suffering. And it ends, and if you notice, this whole part of the book is poetry. So almost all of the book of Job is poetry. Only the first, the introduction and the conclusion are prose. So it's classified in the poetic books because it is poetry, though it does have a bit of introduction and conclusion that is prose in nature. And when you look at the prologue or the first part of the book, we discover that the stress in the book is on Job's character. We notice that Job's person, fascinating how God sees him. It's God who calls attention. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. Sterling character. And from God's perspective, he's the best of the best. Now, we notice in the next couple of verses how other people see them, and that's their possessions. Neighbors may look at you and me, and they don't necessarily know who we are in our person, our character, but they can see what we have, what we drive, and where we live, and so they can judge us on the basis of our possessions and our lifestyle. But we see also how Job sees himself and his family, because Job is a devout believer. He's concerned about his own children if they might have sinned. And so he's one who honors God in his life. And you see this kind of a contrast there in between how others see him and how he sees himself. And you notice the goodness of Job. Job was not a perfect person, not sinless perfection. He was not Adam before the fall. But Job was spiritually and morally upright. He was a man with great integrity. He had a trust in God. He was committed to God fully. And he was a rancher. I love that. He owned an incredible property. Thousands of sheep and oxen and camels and donkeys. In short, he was the wealthiest man in the East at that time. He was on top of the heap. Had everything that other people probably wanted. And he also had a large number of servants, hundreds of them in all likelihood because of his vast possessions. It's interesting, as we'll see, when Satan attacks Job, he takes away all of his servants, but he just leaves one to bring the bad news. And it only takes one to bring bad news. So Satan is going to attack him where he's likely to hurt, his possessions, and then, of course, his person. He was a homeowner, definitely. But it's likely that Job also provided homes for his 10 children. It must have been a remarkable family because they were eating dinner together. Now, this was just a custom. And they, with seven boys in the family, it looks like one of them must have been arranging every week or something like that to have a family gathering with a family dinner. So there's a very close-knit family, and likely a godly family. We're told he had seven sons, three daughters, and that, incidentally, was a normal-sized family for that time. Anyone here have 10 children, I've asked before?
I don't, but my husband's from a family of 13.
Okay, well, this we had a neighbor growing up who had 10 children. Nine of them were boys, so he had his own baseball team. In the country, in a country school. A school was named after them, but there were others in the school as well, a country school. But he was a family priest or representative. He prayed for and cared for his children. And Scripture puts him at the pinnacle. God says of Job, there is no one on earth like him. And so from God's perspective, not just from the perspective of neighbors or people who envied Job, from God's perspective, Job stood apart from and above everyone else on planet Earth at that point. Best of the best. Now, Job was the best of the best, but he still suffered. You and I find ourselves having to ask, are we exempt? Am I exempt? I don't know if you've ever played. You may have years ago played that game of snakes and ladders and so on. Or you play games like that where sometimes you'll get a free pass, you know. So you miss certain things. You and I don't get a free pass with reference to suffering. And Job was not given a free pass. He was the best of the best, and yet he suffered. And we have to ask ourselves, am I exempt? Does God have to put a hedge around me and keep everything out that might be to my disadvantage? Is God obligated to just let good things happen in my life and not any bad things? Life, if your experience of life is like mine, that's just not the way it works. There are things happen in life that we would not choose, and yet we can't escape them happening. Well, so when we look at the book of Job, we're introduced to the character of Job and the circumstances in the first five verses. Then we discover a conversation in heaven. Now, you and I would not know what's going on. Job doesn't know what's going on. But the author describes for us a conversation that's going on in heaven. It's the most unusual conversation. Theologically, it raises some questions. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Wait a minute. Satan has access to heaven? Well, notice that he's not there as a permanent resident. He has an opportunity. The angels, there's apparently an opportunity for interviews where, and it isn't that God says, I've got to find out what's happening in the world. So he calls the angels in, tell me what's going on. It's not that God is unaware. Interesting, we don't know exactly why this conversation takes place in heaven, why the angels are coming and gathering there, but we do know that Satan is present with them. And God asks Satan a question. Where have you come from? Satan, what have you been up to? I've been on my good behavior. Not likely, eh? Yeah. It's you know how children are, someone does something, you can almost detect the guilty person because there's just something that show uneasy. They can try to mask it, but in this case, Satan answers the Lord from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it. Well, I've just been on a trip. I couldn't sign up for Bethel's tour to Israel next March. So I've just been conducting my own tour and traveling around the earth, going to and fro. And notice it's God who points Job out, not Satan. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? Job, I'm sure at first would say, God, do you mind shifting the spotlight a little bit? I don't want the spotlight on me because of what might follow. But God says to Satan, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So Job gets the highest accolades from God. And what would you expect Satan's going to respond to that? I agree with you, God. He is the best of the best. He's a remarkable person. You know, who else do you have? No, that's not Satan's approach, is it? I still remember a class in seminary. We had a student who loved to disagree. And I remember one time the prof in class said, he presented something and everyone seemed to agree with it. Doesn't anyone disagree? And the student raised, I'll disagree. What do you want me to disagree with? He said, you know, another. He was ready to take the opposite position as long as someone could tell him what it was. Satan is going to respond to this, isn't he? This is what Satan thought of Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge about him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But Satan says, listen, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. And the Lord says ominously to him, well, then everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. And now Satan has two basic assumptions about people and God. People serve God for what they can get from him. Do you think that sometimes is our perception? If God lets good things happen in my life, I'll serve him. But if things go sour, I'm not so sure. As long as God makes sure good things happen, I'm on his side. In this case, Satan's approach was people serve God for what they can get from him. And conversely, God buys the worship of people by giving them what they want, and he keeps them faithful by threatening to remove his blessings if they fail. That's amazing how many people have the sense of God. God is kind of a tyrant. You don't want to get on his bad side. So you've always got to keep doing good things to make sure that you enjoy God's blessing. But you step out of line and he'll come down on you like a drill sergeant. It's just that innate thing, the sense of, I've got to do the right thing, because if I don't, God will come after me. And these assumptions, I'm afraid, can be assumptions that we have as well as we think of God. God somehow, he expects and demands service and good things, and he'll be quick to take them away. And notice what happened to Job. I like how it's described in the text, but I don't like being in Job's position, because he's got a line at his door of the surviving servants. They all show up almost at once, taking turns with bad news. And what Satan does is he always spares one servant to carry the bad news to Job. Wouldn't work if Job had to find out over a period of time something bad had happened. A raiding party took all of Job's donkeys and oxen. Massive wealth gone instantly like that. One servant survives. All the rest are murdered. Fire falls from heaven, consumes his sheep and all but one of his servants. And a raiding party takes all of Job's camels, kills all but one of his servants. Notice always, Satan attacks everything and everyone. Satan is a master destroyer. He's not interested in building up. He's interested in tearing down. And so Job's possessions are stripped away instantly, and his servants are destroyed. An incredible loss. The human catastrophe involved is hard to imagine. Here's the wealthiest man on earth at that time, and almost instantly he becomes poverty stricken. And he has just these three servants left who are spared by Satan just so they can bring bad news. And we're told a windstorm, as if that wasn't enough. In this case, there are no survivors. A windstorm caused the collapse of the oldest son's house, and all of Job's 10 children die. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Job in just one instant almost, with no explanation, all of your possessions are stripped away. All of your family is gone. You're left alone with nothing. Where you were the greatest, wealthiest man of the age, now all of a sudden you have to be about the poorest and the humblest person in your time period. And we wonder, well, how is Job going to handle this? Well, he's going to have a pity party, isn't he?
You can say, woe is me. Look what God...
No, he doesn't, does he? At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. I have not shaved my head. This comes naturally, incidentally. Someone said about keeping their hair. Said, I wish I'd kept my hair 10 years longer, not just 10 inches longer. Well, in this case, he got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and notice in worship. In spite of everything that had happened to him, Job worships. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. Job said, listen, I'm going out of this world just exactly like I came in. When I was born, I had nothing. And I have nothing now. So in one sense, I'm no worse off than I was when I was born. And he's looking at it from that standpoint. And he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And we're told, and the author wants us to know that Job's reaction is commendable. He says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We gather that from the previous verse, but just in case we might miss it, the author of the book adds, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't blame God for what happened. Well, with such a tragedy, is Satan satisfied? No, he's not, is he? Job hasn't been groveling in the dust. Job hasn't been cursing God. So Satan has another accusation, and he is called back into the presence of God again. And notice the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Has he ever? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So God's assessment of Job hasn't changed. In other words, Job is still the man of a sterling character that he was before all of this tragedy occurred. So God sees Job as a man of integrity at this point, but he says, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. And the reality is that only Satan's evil attacks explain Job's loss. And Satan is not finished. He comes back, and of course he has a second accusation. He says, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, do you think Satan has a point there? Knowing human nature, you and I would maybe inclined to agree a bit, said, well, if I lose everything around me, as long as I've still got me, I can sort of survive that. But touch me, take my health, reduce me to the level of being an invalid and helpless. And that might change my faith. That might damage my confidence and my trust in God. And Satan is not far off track in one sense. We are most susceptible to personal suffering or injury. Natural to ask, why me, Lord? Why this? Why now? And so Job's personal physical suffering is going to be the ultimate trial he goes through. So, and notice the Lord says to Satan, Very well then, okay, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So we're told Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. I can't imagine what that must have been like. I've come close. I got a good case of poison ivy when we were in Tennessee. And I can still remember going out at 2 a.m. and walking around outside the house like this because it was so miserable. I was itching all over. And you just walk, and of course you get shots and everything like that to try to help it. But that's at the point where I was saying, maybe there's something better than life, you know. But Job's situation was something he couldn't explain. He hadn't gotten into poison ivy. All he knew was that he was suffering personally. Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Now, can you get the picture? Here's Job, the greatest man on planet Earth, wealthy beyond imagination, and here he is now, destitute, alone. Where is he sitting? He's sitting on an ash heap. Where do you put ashes? You take them, you dump them in the ash heap. He's at the place of refuge, the place of last resort, the place sort of where everything that's destroyed ends up. And there he is sitting in that situation. And we're told here, he gets a little help or discouragement at home. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Job, might as well get it over with. You're a miserable husband right now, you don't have any wealth now. You don't have a family. You don't have personal health. Curse God and die." She seems to sense that somehow God is involved in this, but her response is not to trust God in it. And he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman." And it's interesting, the term foolish woman is that you are talking like an unbelieving or unregenerate woman. And he's saying, that's not how a believer should think. And it doesn't mean she wasn't a believer, but he says, you're talking like an unbelieving person. That's the kind of approach to life that one who doesn't have a personal faith in God could be expected to have. A believer ought to have a different attitude. And so he's making a distinction there between how a believer handles adversity and what his wife suggests there. And he responds, shall we, and this is that key verse, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? We rejoice when God does all kinds of good things and our bank account is overflowing and everyone in the family is healthy and happy and everything's going well and we're getting promoted at work. And when we're just on the, like someone used to say, we've got the bull by the tail and the downhill pull, that we feel somehow we've got it all. But we're told, and the author of Job reminds us, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And as we look at that and measure it, this is exceptional because Job doesn't know anything of the conversations that have been going on in heaven. Now, you and I know the why of his suffering, as we said. Job only knows the what. He's not party to the conversations in heaven. And lest we criticize Job here, the author reminds us, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. When he said, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? He is not blaming God somehow and saying, God is just likely to do bad things to us. It's not a sin to say that what Satan does is from the Lord. That is, we're going to see that God allows things to happen in your life and mine that are adverse or painful. It does not mean that God causes them, but God, we're living in a world where sin is a reality, and God allows bad things to happen. You and I can drive responsibly and follow the speed limits and obey the traffic lights. But if someone goes through a red light and hits our car, we suffer. Did we do something wrong? No. But we're living in a world where sin is a reality, and God doesn't always spare us from the consequences of sin in our world. So when we look at it here from that standpoint, and trying to take stock, we learn some things from Job, these first two chapters. We discover that undeserved suffering is real and a legitimate category of suffering. That is, there are times when you and I suffer and it's not our fault. How many are farmers or have been farmers in the past? Okay, a number here. I go back and I talk about the dirty 30s. The younger people don't know when that was, but the 1930s were a period of prolonged drought. About the only thing we could raise on the ranch in those days was Russian thistle, you know. And it was just a very difficult time. A lot of people lost their farm. Were they poor farmers? No. They were dealing with a climate change or interruption that just made farming very, very difficult. And nowadays, a farm may be hit by hail and a crop destroyed. Okay, you can have hail insurance and so on. But the fact that a person is a believer does not guarantee we're immune to some of the difficulties of life. Believers can still get cancer. Believers can still have heart attacks. We're living in a world where sin is a reality and where the consequences of sin are such that as believers, we're not insulated from them. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care, but God doesn't put a hedge about His own people. And I still remember years ago, the Toccoa Falls College in Georgia was a Christian Missionary Alliance school noted for training missionaries for service abroad. And upstream from the campus was a dam, the Kelly Barnes Lake Dam. And after a period of heavy rain, that dam burst and a 30-foot wall of water cascaded through the campus. As I recall, it was about 28 students and families lost their lives in that flood. And one of the staff members survived by clinging to the branches of a tree. And he described it later on in the aftermath. He said, "We've all recognized we live below a dam. And when the dam bursts, God doesn't have to put just believers on high ground." In other words, there are natural disasters that strike believers and unbelievers alike. We are not immune to them. And so in this case, undeserved suffering is real and it's legitimate. And it doesn't raise questions about Job's integrity. This text is clear. But what it does reveal to us is the nature of Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is about to do all the evil he can. But the good news is it also reveals God's care and protection. I love this statement. Satan is a lion, but he's a lion on a leash, limited in what he can do. And these chapters do reveal that even a godly person, a wealthy person like Job, is not immune to suffering. And you and I, likewise, no matter what our character, our wealth, our health, anything else, we are not immune to suffering. And it can come. And we learn a number of things about Satan as well. Satan uses two tools to attack us. He uses pain and he uses pleasure. We see in the book of Job, he uses pain very definitely because he uses pain to make us feel that God is powerless or hostile, that God doesn't care for us. When you and I suffer physically or suffer loss and we have pain, It's easier for us to think, well, God somehow doesn't care for me. God doesn't really love me. If he did, these bad things wouldn't be happening to me. And it's easy in the midst of pain to question the love of God. But also when we're enjoying pleasure, the bank account is full, health is good, family is doing well, everything's right with the world, it's easy for us to think, well, God is sort of unnecessary because I've got everything under control. And Satan uses both pain and pleasure. So when you and I experience pain, we need to recognize God has not failed. And there may be reasons for this that I don't comprehend, but God has not somehow failed me. On the other hand, when there is something wonderful happening in life, keep in mind, don't exclude God from responsibility. Don't take credit. Someone has said about the fellow who said, I'm a self-made man, and someone else said, that must be a great relief to God. You know, to know he's not responsible for him, you know. Satan had failed to turn Job away from God in the days of his pleasure and prosperity. So he attacks Job through pain. And when bad things happen in your life and mine, oddly enough, it can be because of pain and suffering. But also, sometimes the good things in life can obscure God's goodness and grace, and we're inclined to take credit for it. Well, some things we discover here about God's control, God sets limits to Satan's power to cause pain. God clearly said, okay, Satan, you can do this. You can go this far, but no further. It's a comfort to know that while God does not in this age, the day is coming when Satan is going to be cast into a lake of fire. That's the book of Revelation. We'll get to the Revelation, incidentally, next year. But the fact is, Satan is living on borrowed time. He's under divine sentence of eternal judgment. In the meantime, God allows Satan significant leeway to do his evil. And God is not frustrated by the power or subtlety of Satan. God doesn't take him by surprise. God knows Satan very well for who he is and what his strategy is. God is still in charge, but he sets limits of what Satan is able to do. And Satan cannot make a move or attack you and me without God allowing it to come. And as I said, he's a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. Not able to just do what he wants. God reins Satan in or gives him slack according to his own sovereign purpose. God may allow a believing farmer to have a crop failure. Hail can come or something else. God doesn't promise a pain-free life, but God is always there and present and caring. And God will have a purpose for that, that we need to look and say, what is your purpose from this? Well, certain questions you and I have when we look at Job's life. He was the best of the best, and yet he suffered. And I think we need to ask ourselves in a case like that, am I exempt? If Job was not exempt from suffering, and he was the wealthiest and best man in his day, should I expect to be excluded from all problems and difficulties in life as a believer? And then the question we have to ask is, if I'm not excluded, if suffering or hardship comes, how do I handle it? How does it affect my relationship with God? Do I worship God when things are going well, but criticize and question God when things are not going well? What's my relationship with God in that? And then growing out of that too is the question, what suffering do I dread or fear? I hope you don't have, but it's not unusual for us to have sort of a dread or a fear of something happening. Maybe it's health related, maybe it's something else, but we have this fear that we're living under, you know, the old proverb, the sword of Damocles, sort of hanging over someone, and we're afraid someone will cut the string. We're afraid of what might happen. Like the fellow said, they told me, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up. Sure enough, they got worse. We can live in that sense of dread and fear. But the question, too, is when suffering comes, how do I handle my suffering? And it's important to remember, don't let suffering damage or destroy your faith. I love the statement, when you can't see God's hand, trust God's heart. There are things that God may allow in the life of a believer that to us seem like a great tragedy. Remember back a century ago already, missionary efforts to reach the people of China. And John and Betty Stamm, a young missionary couple who were bringing the gospel to the Chinese over 100 years ago, they were both beheaded by radicals. Their child survived. And we might look at it and say, well, why doesn't God intervene to spare people from martyrdom who are bringing the gospel to people? The good news is, as Fox's Book of Martyrs says, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And God caused a tremendous outpouring of anxiety and concern for the people of China. And it began a whole missionary movement. Out of that tragedy came a surge of gospel witness in China. Some things you and I don't always understand, but it doesn't mean God is not at work or God has failed. And so when it says, when you can't see God's hand, trust God's heart. God always has not just His glory, but your good and mine at stake. That's why when Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called to according to His purpose. Now, C.S. Lewis years ago wrote about his experience. He said, when I was young, I used to get a toothache once in a while. He said, I hated to tell my mother, because if I did, I knew the next day she would make an appointment with the dentist. And he said, the dentist was never satisfied until everything was right in my mouth, And so he didn't look forward to dentist visits. But he's saying God is something like that. God wants things to be right. And so sometimes there are things in life where it's like a trip to the dentist. God's going to have to do something to make things better or right. So trust God's heart in that. And you and I, when adversity comes, we can say with the psalmist, our God is in the heavens. He does what He pleases. That is the sovereignty of God. And the book of Daniel, we'll get to that next spring. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? We're dealing with a God who is sovereign, but a God who is also gracious. And what is for God's glory, though difficult to understand, in some way will ultimately be for my good. God's glory is not at your expense or my expense, but sometimes it's hard to see how the two can fit together. And we need to make the sovereignty of God the rock in which we build our lives. I trust God that even though something happens in my life that I don't wish for, that I don't welcome, I do believe that there is a God who cares and that God is at work in my life. And we're told here, it's okay to let the tears flow. Job arose, rent his robe, shaved his head, fell upon his face. Job shed tears profusely. I've never been able to do that. I got my head split open with a rock when I was just preschool age, and My sister came running in the house. I killed Kenny, because she had thrown the rock over a granary and split my head open with it. I came in behind her, nonchalant as can be, but the blood was running everywhere. I've told the story before. We lived in the ranch about 12 to 13 miles from town. You don't hook up a team and get to town in time to stitch it. They put the flour in there, and the flour stopped the bleeding. But they didn't stick me in the oven. They didn't try baking anything. But the fact is, some things happen in life like that. But I just never have been. My tear ducts aren't open. And it doesn't mean I don't feel pain, but I just am not able to shed tears. Job shed abundant tears. Sobs of grief and pain are not the sign of unbelief. And you and I need to feel free to let the tears flow freely when calamity strikes. It's not a sin to shed tears. For some of us, it's just not a possibility medically. But Job is not, he knows nothing of sort of a flippant, praise God anyway. Some people, I don't know if you remember in literature, Voltaire, who was an atheist, wrote a book called Candide. And he describes how this young man goes through Europe he's oblivious to pain and problems. He keeps saying, this is the best of all possible worlds, best of all possible worlds. He's walking through carnage and everything else. And of course, Voltaire was attacking this concept that there is a God who cares and controls. And you and I are not like that character who's oblivious to the pain around us or to the suffering of the world. Job sheds tears, but God doesn't condemn him for his tears. The greatness of his worship is because it was in grief, not because it replaced grief. Job felt the pain of the loss of his possessions, the loss of his family. It grieved him deeply. He wept and he sat in an ash heap for his own suffering, but he didn't curse God in that. And things that you and I can remember from all of this, no matter what happens, God loves you. God loves me. God cares. And even when something that we consider unpleasant, unwelcome, and bad comes into life, it does not mean God has lost control or God no longer cares. Sometimes God allows things to happen in your life and mine because we live in a world where sin is a reality, and where drought, where hail, if you're a farmer, things come that are natural in that sense, and God doesn't put a sort of an umbrella over one farm and not allow anything to happen there. And likewise, in your life and mine, there may be disease, there may be illness, our job may all of a sudden collapse because of the economy or something else. It does not mean God has failed or God is targeting us. We're living in a world where sin is a reality and suffering comes because of sin. So God, in one sense, has a use for everything that happens in life. And he is able to grow us through it, to accomplish his will in us and for us. God allowed Satan to attack Job, but notice that God set a hedge or limits to what Satan could do. And when you get to the end of the book of Job, we get a happy ending. God does like happy endings, and it's going to take Job a little while to get there. But God has a happy ending for you and for me likewise in the sufferings of life. Another thing to note is that other people, when they look at what's going on in your life and mine, may not always judge fairly. Job's friends are not going to give good advice, we'll see next week. Even Job's wife was not necessarily the most supportive. And you and I need to be careful to the voices we listen to in times of adversity. And just remember, God has a plan and a destiny for your life and mine. that whatever happens in my life is ultimately for my good as well as for God's glory. God's glory is not at my expense. God isn't trying to score points by adversity in the life of a believer. God may try and be trying to develop our faith. God may be demonstrating to a watching world that believers have a resilient faith and are able to trust God in circumstances that are adverse. I mentioned Joan Erickson Tyler again, but out of that great tragedy and adversity came a remarkable ministry that has touched thousands of people because she saw God's gracious hand even in the midst of a tragedy that occurred in a teenager's life. Well, the good news is God cares. And next week, we're going to continue our study. We're going to be looking at chapters 3 through 42. We only looked at two chapters today, one act. We'll look at Acts 2 and 3 next week, but we'll discover that God has an answer for Job's suffering. This morning, all we saw was what went on in heaven, and Job was unaware of that. Before we end the book of Job, we'll discover that Job is made aware of what has been going on, and he will learn through it and glorify God in the outcome. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your care and loving kindness to us. Most of us have been blessed by health and by a measure of comfort in life. And yet, even as we gather this morning, there are those among us who have suffered or may be suffering now. Father, I pray that whether in health and good circumstances or in adversity and poor health, that you would enable us to see your hand at work. And Father, I pray that we might have the joy of seeing outcome right away, not having to wait until eternity to see the reasons for the things that happen in our lives. So again, we thank you and we commit our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.